Well, good morning, church. It is good to see everyone. It's good to be out on this beautiful, beautiful Sunday morning. And I tell you, it's like we've got some folks out of hibernation. I know some people have been unable to get out because of the weather. And as we make this turn towards spring, it's a little easier for some people to get out and around. So thankful. We're coming here to the end of spring break. I know we also still have some families who are out traveling, and we look forward to them getting back safely. I am just thankful for Forest Mill, for this congregation, for what it has come to mean to my family and probably to yours as well. I am thankful that we are a congregation who at least attempts to show the love of God to one another. We don't always do it perfectly, but we are striving to show the love of God to one another and to our community. But even if that, in this great environment, with all of you great people, and none of y'all ever mess up, and that's just so good, but you're probably aware that sometimes religion gets a bad name, doesn't it? In the name of religion, people have done some pretty terrible, awful things. It was in the name of religion that wars have been started, that people have been killed. It was in the name of religion people have been tortured, murdered, kidnapped. In the name of religion, some terrible things have been done across the world and in the history of the world. But even if you set all of that aside and you just took our collective experiences in this room, I'll bet that you can think of some terrible things that have been done in the name of religion and even in the name of Christianity right here among our stories. Maybe it's happened to you. Maybe you were the one who did the terrible, awful thing. And if we're completely honest, it may be some of both in our lives. Terrible things that have been said and done in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christ, in the name of Christianity, in the name of the church, whatever you want to couch it, some bad things. People have left God because what has been done and said in the name of Christianity. People have given up their faith because of what's been said and done in the name of Jesus. So my question for us this morning, the one I really want to focus in on as we dive into the Gospel of Mark and kind of continue our study through there, is how can we avoid making those same mistakes? Maybe the same mistakes we've made in the past, but at the very least, the same mistakes that others have made in the name of Jesus. How do we avoid our religion doing more harm than good? How do we avoid making the people, the very people that Jesus came to die for, feel left out and rejected? How do we do that? And Mark has an interesting story that is recorded in Mark chapter 7. We're going to skip, and I'll just tell you this, I haven't skipped anything until I get to the end of Mark chapter 6. And I skipped the story of Jesus walking on the water. That didn't really happen. I'm just kidding. That's not why I'm skipping it. No, I'm skipping that story because it covers a lot of the ground that we've already covered. But the one thing you need to take away from that story is that as you read through there, you find out that the disciples' hearts were hardened. And that's a big step because they've gone from sort of kind of getting it, kind of confused, to a little dull. And now in that story at the end of Mark 6, we find out the disciples' hearts were hardened, like they were unable to comprehend who Jesus was. And that's going to be a theme that carries through the rest of the Gospel of Mark. So that's for the end of Mark chapter 6. Here we get to the beginning of chapter 7, and we discover that there is a contingent of scribes and Pharisees. Now, already some scribes have come down from Jerusalem before, and they questioned Jesus about how he cast out demons in the name of Beelzebub. You may remember that. It was a confrontation. But the Pharisees that we've encountered so far have just sort of been the local kind, and most of the opposition that Jesus has faced has just been in the communities where he's gone and where he's ministered, where he's taught and where he's performed miracles. But now you see there's a rising opposition against Jesus. And that opposition is centered out of Jerusalem. And so the big boys, the heads of the opposition, the ones either they're emissaries for those guys or they're the guys themselves, the ones who really have it out for Jesus, They have come down from Jerusalem, and they witness the ministry of Jesus. And one of the things they notice as they're watching and listening to Jesus and hearing what he says and seeing what his disciples do is that they see Jesus' disciples eating with unwashed hands. Now this, unlike what your mama probably told you, is not a hygiene issue. It is. You should still wash your hands before you eat. I'm not saying that. But what the Pharisees are accusing the disciples of here is not uncleanness in the physical, oh no, they have dirt on them sort of sense. Now this is uncleanness in a spiritual sense, that their food and their hands have become contaminated by what they've encountered in the marketplace. You bump into someone who's not been ritually clean, or you touch something that's not ritually clean, and that uncleanness gets it on your hands, then you get it onto your food, and then you put it in your mouth, ta-da, you're all unclean inside out. That's the way their minds worked. Now, this was not a commandment in the Torah. If you go back and you read through the Old Testament, and the Torah, by the way, we'll talk about it just a little bit. The Torah is the commandments of God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those five. Those are the Torah. And in those five books, you find the commandments of God. Like how you followed what God wanted for you, the desires of God, right? And so there's not a commandment in the Torah that you've got to wash your hands before you eat. You've got to ritually clean your hands before you eat. But over the years, it had come to the point that a lot of people were doing it. Now, the priests were told that they were supposed to wash their hands. In fact, they had a special sort of basin that they were supposed to ritually clean their hands in. But the more religious among the Palestinian Jews said, you know, if it's good enough for the priests, we probably ought to do it too. So they began doing it. And that's one thing to say, I want to do this. It's another thing to say, but you don't do that, therefore you are unclean. You're taking something the law of God never said, and you're saying if you don't do it, you're not good enough, right? That you no longer are following what God really wants. Now, how this came to be, it's a process. Over the years, people thought, you know, we don't want to accidentally break any of God's commandments. So those commandments that we find in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they don't cover everything. And the world had changed since then. So you've got to adapt the law of God and understand it in your new environment. And so what you get is sort of a series of laws that protect the Torah. They called it a fence or a hedge of protection around the laws. It would be like, out here we've got a speed limit that's 55 miles an hour. And you set a governor on your car to not go above 52. So that you won't accidentally break the speed limit. Because you may be going down a hill and you begin to pick up a little bit of speed, right? And I don't want to be guilty of accidentally breaking the speed limit. Well, that's what these laws were. We don't want to accidentally. And it's good intentions. It's trying to understand it in their environment. But these series of laws, they became known as the traditions of the elders. The wise priests and scribes who have gone before us, they have studied this. And they're the ones who came up with this. So we're just going to pass down these traditions. And one of those traditions is washing your hands before you eat so you don't accidentally become unclean. So these scribes and Pharisees, they see Jesus' disciples doing this, and they come and question Jesus. You may think, why not just question the disciples? Well, Jesus is the teacher, the rabbi. As a rabbi, you're responsible for how your disciples live out the commandments of God. So they see his disciples doing it wrong. They know Jesus has taught them wrong, if that makes any sense, right? So they come and they question Jesus about the behavior of disciples and ask him, why aren't your disciples following the traditions of the elders? And this is what the Pharisees are experts in, by the way. The Pharisees are expert traditions of the elders people. They know every way you ought to keep all the commandments. Not just the commandments themselves, of course they know those, but they know all the traditions that have been passed down about how to keep these commandments. One of the laws, the Ten Commandments is, you know, don't work on the Sabbath. Okay, we get that. But what does that mean? What is work? Is work more than a two-hour work day, or is it no work at all? Is it, what if I am cooking at home? You know, is that considered work? What if I'm cleaning the house? Is that work? What about if I have to walk somewhere? Is that work? I mean, and so there's all these laws about what exactly is work on the Sabbath, right? And so these traditions, they want to know, why are your disciples not following the traditions? And we'll pick up there in verse 6. Jesus replied, he said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Now, by the way, the word prophesied here, think of it as preached about. Okay? This is not like foretold. This is just he's preaching about. When he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares what they have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. Okay, we need a little bit of understanding here. First of all, what's Corban? Okay, you go through the Old Testament, you see these laws about making an offering to God, a burnt offering. Okay, I've got a calf. I want to give to God. I want to make an offering to God. The Hebrew word offering, korban. That's all it is. And what Jesus says is happening is you've made a vow, an oath, regarding your property. Now, offering could be something that you're giving to God right this very instant, but it could also be something that you've dedicated to God to be used later. And so you've made an oath on all of your property. Now, if you make an oath, this is a big, big deal in Judaism. Deuteronomy 23:23 says, whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. And if you don't keep your vow, then that's a death sentence. I mean, if you make a promise to God, and we're aware of promises to God that people don't follow through on. Lord, if you'll just get me out of this, I will, you know. Well, they held those very seriously. And so he said, what you're doing is you're taking all your property and you're saying, oh, all this is for God. I can't use this for my own personal benefit. Well, what you were supposed to do, as the Ten Commandments taught, was you were supposed to honor your father and mother. And that meant you take care of them as they got older and were unable to take care of themselves. And so what people were doing, what the Pharisees were doing, was like, I really don't want to spend all this money on mom and dad. What can I do? What can I do? I know. All this property belongs to God. Sorry, mom and dad, I'd love to help you, but it's not my money to let you use. It's not my property. Kind of a shady way of going around it, isn't it? But that's what they were doing. And they were keeping the property. They were still getting the use of it, but it was dedicated to the Lord. And any time you use rituals grounded in Scripture to distort Scripture's intent and still get the religious clout for it, like you still look good because you're being traditional. And let's just try to... Okay, one of the ways we understand the New Testament is that we need people to lead the congregation, right? But what if my intent is for me to get power? And so then I might say, and I might use the laws of God, and I say, oh, no, you can't be a leader because you've fallen short here or there. And it's true, I'm finding all these things in Scripture, and I'm doing everything I can to keep other people out of power so that I can keep the power. Does that make sense? I'm doing exactly what Scripture said in a twisted sort of way to benefit me in a way Scripture never intended. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were twisting the intent of Scripture while following the letter of Scripture. Now, there is nothing wrong with traditions. Traditions get a bad rap. Traditions in themselves are not a bad thing. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he writes to his churches and he recommends that they hold fast to the traditions he's passed on to them. Traditions like Jesus being resurrected from the dead. You know, traditions are simply the means by which we carry out the will of God, God's desires, right? This is how we do what God wants. There's nothing wrong with traditions. One of the traditions that we do here is we generally sing a certain amount of songs and then we'll at some point have the Lord's Supper, and at some point we'll have a lesson and some prayers kind of spread out. But the way we do things is sort of a tradition. If we were to change things up and instead of Tommy getting up here and leading, instead we said, no, we're going to have singing on Sunday nights, and on Sunday mornings we're just going to talk. Well, that would be okay. Or if we changed the way we did the Lord's Supper and said, no, instead of having these guys come up here, it's so confusing trying to figure out where you're supposed to go. I mean, right now we can't even figure out where we're supposed to stand half the time. So instead, what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of set some tables out there, and when we have Lord's Supper, you just go get some, however much you want to get. Just go get some. If you're hungry, get a bunch. If you're not hungry, you can get a little. Right? That's just how we sort of do the Lord's Supper. That would be okay. As long as you didn't go back there and eat it all and not leave enough for everybody else, we'd be good. Right? That's just one of the traditions and the ways we do that. So there's nothing wrong with traditions in and of themselves. The problem is when traditions become traditionalism. And that's keeping the traditions without remembering God's real intent. That's doing the traditions without understanding what God was trying to get out of what the original commandment was. And there's really two big dangers in traditionalism. One is legalism, and one is hypocrisy. Legalism is just claiming that your traditions are the standards of righteousness. And that if you don't measure up to our standards, if you don't do it our way, then you're really not righteous, or worse, even yet, bigger exaggeration, you're not saved. So if we had our Lord's Supper and we do our Lord's Supper this way, and we look at someone else and they do the Lord's Supper a different way, and we say, aha, that church is not really righteous, or that person is not really righteous, because you don't do the Lord's Supper the way we do it. You've got one big cup instead of a bunch of little cups. Or you set it out in tables instead of having guys pass it. Or you have women pass the cups instead of having men pass the cups. Or I don't know, you have alcohol instead of regular Welch's grape juice like they did back in Jesus' day. You know, if we start legislating and say the way that you do what God has asked you to do, If we start legalizing it like that, that's a real danger. And we miss the whole point of the Lord's Supper in the process, which is to bring people together around the body and blood of Christ. Right? So that's traditionalism. And when religion becomes a series of do's and don'ts, then there's a real tendency to just follow the rules and miss the heart of God. When your religion can be boiled down to that series of do's and don'ts, you're like, well, I did this, this, and this, and I didn't do that, that, and that. Therefore, I'm good. I don't really care. I'm not even concerned with what God wants. I know I follow the rules. And we forget the important fact that your religious practice cannot hide your heart's desire. You can do everything exactly right and be all wrong. You understand me, church? You can do everything by the letter and miss the heart of God along the way. That's the real danger in this legalism and hypocrisy. You can't legislate the heart of God. God gave about as perfect a law, I guess, as could be given. And even then, people were doing it and missing his heart. And we certainly can't do it. No matter how well-intentioned we are, we cannot legislate the heart of God. And so, Jesus continues on. And Jesus called the crowd. He kind of continues teaching here. It's after he preached at the scribes and the Pharisees. Then he called the whole crowd to him. And Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. Now, this is a brave new teaching. And so after he talks to the crowd, Jesus calls the disciples together. And after he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable or this teaching right here. Jesus says, "Are you so dull?" Remember the theme, disciples not getting it. And he asks, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach. And then out of the body, literally into the latrine." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, resulting in sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and greed and wicked deeds and deceit and lewdness, evil, envy, slander, pride, and folly, foolishness." All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Now, this looks, at least on the surface, like Jesus is doing the exact same thing he's accusing the Pharisees of. Remember, he accuses them of nullifying the Word of God for their own benefit, setting aside what God really wanted for their own benefit. And it looks like he is elevating himself above the law of God. Because think about this. In Leviticus 11, God clearly spelled it out. Some foods are clean, some foods are unclean. If you even touch some of these foods, you become unclean. And so God wanted his people. He made these laws about food and clothing and all sorts of things. And he says, "I want you to be a distinct people. I want you to be different than those other people over there, that other culture over there. I want you to be different than every other people in the world. So you do and don't eat these foods. You do and don't wear those clothes. You do and don't follow these practices." These are a whole set of laws that are about clean and unclean. Not sin and guilt, but clean and unclean. And God made these rules, but what God was really after in making all of these rules was our hearts. God says later, Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God, rather than Corbin, burnt offerings." What God, through this whole process, is after is not you doing the exact right thing. He's after you. Period. End of sentence. God is after you. And when Jesus sets aside this rules regarding clean and unclean foods, and by the way, there's no evidence that Jesus ever ate anything unclean. Jesus didn't go out and have the, you know, bacon-wrapped shrimp or anything like that. And his disciples weren't doing that. Jesus is laying the foundation for what will come later. But when he does that, number one, he has the authority to do that because he is the Son of God. Unlike the Pharisees, who do not have the authority to not honor father and mother, which was at the heart of God, they didn't have the authority to set it aside. Jesus does have the authority. Number two, Jesus is saying he is fulfilling all these clean and unclean laws, the purity laws, that he is the fulfillment of those. So of course he can do that. Of course Jesus can say this is clean or not unclean because he is the one who's fulfilling all of those laws. Why would Jesus say that this is clean when God has clearly said it's unclean? Why would Hosea 6 here say that he doesn't desire sacrifice when he clearly told him to make a sacrifice? And it's because your religious practice apart from your heart is worthless. Your religious practice apart from our hearts, that is worthless. You can be doing the right thing in the right church at the right time every single time. You can be doing the right thing not just in church, but in your home, in your family, at your work. You can be speaking the truth 100% of the time. You can be doing the exact right thing all the time. And if you don't do it with your heart, if you're not doing it out of the heart of God, then it's absolutely worthless. You can be the most moral person in the room, in the county, in the state, but if you're not doing it with the heart of God, your morality is futile. Ultimately, what sets you and I apart is not our purity, it's not our morality. What marks us different than all the other people who are living apart from God is not that we do these things or we don't do those things. What marks us as different is not our religion, but it's our production. It's what we produce. Remember, you and I, all the way back to Genesis 1, made in the image of God. If you are made in the image of God, who's the creator? God. And you're made like God. So you are a creator. Now, not the creator, but you and I, we are creators. We are makers. We make things. And not just things, we make environments. We make cultures. Your very presence, wherever you are, by your words and your actions, you are making something. You are producing something. You may be creating joy and peace with your words and your actions. Or you may be creating resentment and anger. You may be making people feel accepted or rejected. You may be creating an atmosphere of love or an atmosphere of fear. You're either pointing people towards a loving and sacrificial God, or you're drawing their thoughts and their attentions away from that fact. We are all producing something. You, right now, every moment of your day, you are producing something. You make your family different just by your very presence. You make your workplace different by your very presence. You make this community different by your very presence. Are you making or creating things more like God or less like God? I'm not interested in whether you're following the rules or not. Not at this point. We are more interested in, are you making things more like the kingdom of God or less like the kingdom of God? We are all productive. We're all making something. The question is, what are you producing? Take a look at your life. Take a look at the language that you use. Take a look at the actions you employ. Take a look at the way you make people feel when you walk into a room. Take a look at the way, when you have a difference with someone, how you come across. Take a look at the way that you make people feel whenever they do agree with you. How are you creating like God? Jesus says everybody is producing something. What are you producing? This morning, if you need prayers of encouragement, forgiveness, for strength, to bring your actions, to bring your thoughts, to bring your heart back to the heart of God, we want to do that for you this morning. Or if you are ready to give in, to give up this selfish world and take on the heart of God and live that out, to make a difference for the kingdom of God rather than against the kingdom of God, we want you to know you can put on Jesus Christ this very morning. Put on the life of Christ this very morning. Rise to walk in His life. Have your sins washed away and become a child of God. If we can help you with anything this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
In heart, O God, help me.